I don't like being on the firing line, but I love the song. Firing line is kind of a scary place to be. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. This is the second of many parts to our study in the book of Acts that we've entitled Church Life. And last week we talked about the original church, episode 1. This is episode 2, the newborn church. And so as we talk through the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at the church. And just want to make the connection again. Last week when we talked about the church, we drew a direct link between Mountain View Bible Church in the year 2009 and the original church. This church we're going to talk about, the newborn church. It was pastored by some of the apostles themselves, founded by Jesus Christ. We drew a direct link between our church in 2009 all the way back to that original newborn church that we're going to be studying. And everything we do now in 2009 is directly affected by the choices and the preaching and the teaching that was done and recorded by inspiration of God in the book of Acts. And as we look at what the church is supposed to do, we have to go back to where did God start the church? How did he want the church to function? And there are some things that change. You know, culturally, we're totally different. We're not a Jewish community or a Roman community. So there are some things that we're going to do that are just going to be different just because of culture. But when it comes to the principles of God's word, they don't change. They're timeless. And so the decisions we make at Mountain View Bible Church have always been and will continue to be decisions that are founded upon God's word. Our theme verse for this study, we put it in the bulletin. It's Acts 9:31. We talked about it last week. But it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And that's Acts 9:31. That's going to be kind of our theme, because we gather a lot of things from that one little verse. Tonight we're going to start talking about missions. This week and next week we're going to speak about missions 101, okay? Kind of going back to school on missions. We're going to just review, what is missions all about? What's Mountain View Bible Church's philosophy of missions? You know, we have to be able to say, you know, we're drawing from some scriptural principles, and that's why we do missions the way we do today. And so this week and next week, we're talking about missions 101. Tonight you'll get part A, next week you get part B. And in 3 weeks on Sunday night, we actually have a church planting missionary who's going to be here. He just called me this week, Evan Collier. He's planting a church in the Jamaican something of Boston. I forget what it's called, Jamaican Quarter or something, but Jamaican Plain. There you go. So you guys know. So he's going to be here. He's coming up from, I think, Lowell or someplace like that. But he sounds like a great guy and definitely has similar philosophy of ministry as we would have. And we're going to invite him. And actually, that's of the Lord, because we started last week with Brother Jenkins, who's church planting missionary and head of Continental Baptist Missions. And then in 3 weeks, we'll be having Brother Collier up to present his work. And so in the middle, we're going to do Missions 101 on Sunday evenings. And we're going to be talking about that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the uttermost parts of the world. We'll be talking about that beginning tonight. But today we're talking about the church. And that Acts 9:31, as we looked at it, let's just do a quick review. Okay, there were four commitments and one expectation that we can have as a church, that we must have as a church, out of Acts 9:31. The first was that we will commit to obey God's word and his plan for our church. If we ever stop obeying God's word and his plan for our church, someone should do us the favor of locking the doors and never open it back up again. Because this church has to obey. We don't have to grow. We don't have to do a lot of things, but we do have to obey. And so we're going to obey God's word and his plan for our church. Number two, we will edify each other. This church will not be a gossiping church, a church that tears each other down, a church that does the opposite of edifying, breaking things down. But instead, we're going to build each other up, just like the early church did. We're going to edify each other. We're going to be committed to personally walk in the fear of the Lord. Our church is only going to be as godly as we each are individually. Our church, we can set up all kinds of different things to make our church look good and sound good and feel good. But it really comes back down to each one of us as individuals, members of the church. Are we going to be personally, we must be committed to personally walk in the fear of the Lord. We'll seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit, just as the early church did. When we come to forks in the road and we have to make a decision as a church, when we come to decisions as families, as individuals, we're going to go back and say, what's the Holy Spirit guiding us to do? We're going to go back to God's word and say, Holy Spirit, please show us what to do. Help us to make a decision. And then the expectation we can have is if we stick to these four commitments, if we're faithful to these four things, as the early church was, then what we will see is a great expectation, the expectation that God will do great things for us as we live our church life. I really believe if we're committed to those four primary things in Acts 9:31, that we will see God do great things for us. Now, for the early church, the church has spread all over. And they grew and there were people getting saved. That's what I would expect our church to do, too. I don't know how much we're going to spread. I don't know how many people will get saved. But I know that God will bless our obedience because obedience does bring blessing. And when we talk about church life, you're going to hear me say it. It's going to become almost just you'll hear it every time I speak, probably. Just because I want you to have a mental picture that we're talking about two things. We're putting them together. First, the church. Every born-again believer is part of the church universally. But God has brought us here locally to be part of this church. This is our church. And then life and church life. Church has to be something. Our church has to be something that is a growing, living, moving organism. Things that are alive are living and moving and breathing and growing. And that's what we are. We're an alive church. And so we're going to be focusing on Sunday mornings this year on our church life. So that kind of sets the groundwork for what we're going to be talking about today. Specifically today, we're going to talk about the newborn church, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along as I read Acts 1, verses 1 through 14. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after all his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." This is the newborn church. Now, there's something unique about newborns. If you ever think about this, people have newborn babies. I mean, when they're just a day old. And the parents and the grandparents think that is just the most beautiful thing in the world. Newborn, oh, they're so precious. When we had our first child, my parents came down. I was in the Air Force, at Lackland Air Force Base, where we had Kayla at Wilford Hall Medical Center. And my wife reached in to, I think, adjust the blanket or put in the pacifier or something. And my dad slapped her hand out of just reflex because he just thought she was so perfect and beautiful. And, you know, he's just trying to protect her. And my wife just had the baby. And he did that. But parents and grandparents, they think that newborns are just beautiful. But let's be honest. If you're not the parent or grandparent, in the first couple days, okay, maybe that first couple hours especially, newborns aren't necessarily, you know, they look kind of funny. Their face is kind of smushed and their head sometimes not the right shape yet. And they're kind of, they're bald except for one little bit of hair right here. And they, you know, they're funny colored. And they're not as beautiful. They have a lot of the same traits as their older siblings, but they don't quite look like they're going to look. Okay? They look a little different. Now, the church. The church in the earliest days. I mean, this is brand new. Jesus had just been crucified, resurrected 40 days earlier. Now he ascends 40 days later. This is the infancy stage. So the way that the church looks right here in Acts chapter 1, and the way it looks by the end of the book of Acts and on in through all the epistles, it does grow and mature and develop. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. This church has done the same thing in the early days, from what I understand. You know, it's very simple. Matter of fact, this church used to meet in a barn. Well, it still meets in a barn, but it's a nice barn. But our church was birthed and has been growing and maturing and will continue to do so. And the way the church looked and the way the church looks and the way the church will look is going to continue to develop and mature. That's just the way it works. That's what life and growth is all about. Now, the early church had the same thing. What I'd like to do, I'd like to go through the first few verses in Acts chapter 1 and do a little bit of expository teaching and preaching. And then what I'd like to do is, from verses about 5 through 14, give you some application. Okay? So you can just have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1 and look. First, it says there, former treatise. We don't really use the word treatise that much, but that just is the same Greek word as logos, which means book or narrative. And so he's Luke, the author, is saying, Theophilus, I wrote you a first book. This is my second narrative or book, my second story here. Theophilus is the same guy that Luke wrote the gospel to in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. You'll see Theophilus' name. It had the same purpose. The purpose was to give an authentic account, the full story of what was happening. Now, who was Theophilus? We don't know. I mean, really, there are a lot of speculations out there, but we really don't know exactly who Theophilus was. He was the recipient of the two books that Luke had written. But there apparently needed to be a clear record. Okay, Luke wrote this account. He had written the gospel account of Theophilus. Now he wrote down the account of the early church. And apparently there needed to be a clear record, probably for a couple reasons, I would imagine. One, to make sure that the record was straight, that there weren't any exaggerations or distortions of what had happened. Think about the amazing things that were happening. I mean, you're going to read in the book of Acts as we study. I mean, people were healed. People came back from the dead. I mean, guys fell out of the window asleep in church, hit the ground, comes back to life. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen all over. But there need to be a clear, definitive record of what happened so that the stories wouldn't become either exaggerated or distorted or changed. And so that's probably one reason why Luke wrote this. Also, I believe that God wanted Luke to write this so that there'd be a clear baseline, a clear foundation for doctrine, especially in two areas we're going to read a lot about. One is the Holy Spirit. Just in those 14 verses, it mentions the Holy Spirit a number of times. And then the church. What does God want us to know? What is God teaching us about those two major doctrines, the Holy Spirit and the church? And there needed to be a foundational, clear baseline of truth about those two doctrines. And then third, to set an example for future churches, a model for ministries for centuries to follow. And there are some things that the early church did that we can't do. The early church, one of the early churches, sold all their goods and kind of became communal living for a while. Well, it was a different time and a different dispensation. They had a specific reason why they did that. That's not what God's calling us to do here. But we learn from what they did and why they did it. But God gives us some good examples for the way our ministry is supposed to be founded and the way it's supposed to continue by what we read in the book of Acts. And Luke wrote that down. You know, there are a lot of ministry models out there that are unbiblical, but they get huge. And as a pastor, I've been a pastor now 8-9 years and I've been in ministry, involved in ministry for 15-20 years as a lay person, as a student, as a seminary student that was a lay minister in the church. I mean, we've been involved in a lot of churches, been in dozens and dozens of churches. But you know what? There are a lot of faulty models when it comes to how to build your church. You can go to seminars as a pastor on how to build your church, how to get your church up to 1,000 people in a short period of time, how to appeal to the people around your church. There are all these big growth seminars and things like that. And I'm sure there are some good principles that are taught at some of those venues. But there are also a lot of faulty models, faulty replicas of what is claimed to be just reproductions of the original. But you know what? After a period of time, if the reproduction doesn't look anything like the original, then the reproduction needs to be destroyed and you need to go back to the original. And so we are trying to follow what the original looked like. Also, if you just a side note, if you think about Luke, okay, as we'll learn more and more about Luke as we study this, but Luke was a direct eyewitness for a lot of what happens right here in the book of Acts. So when it comes to authority, it comes to his words carrying a lot of weight when it comes to the early churches reading this for years and years to come. He was right there for a lot of this. I mean, he saw it with his own eyes, and he's a reliable source. I mean, he had many credentials. You know, he's a doctor. He traveled with Paul himself. He was right there when a lot of this happened. And the things he wasn't there for, he had first-hand accounts. He had primary sources for all his information. So this is a very reliable account when it comes to church history. And so it's just a good thing to know. It's very rare for anyone to doubt the validity of the book of Luke, because from the very earliest church history, they were already the book of Acts. They were already trusting what the book of Acts said. Now, where it says there, former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all. That just means of all, talking about the emphasizing the most important things that Jesus taught. Because if we interpret scripture with scripture, we know that it's impossible that he could write every single thing Jesus did. Because if you flip back over just one or two pages to John 21, might be right there on the same page, John 21:25, John says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But then the next verse, basically, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, says that he's writing about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, in the original language, it's emphasizing the importance of these primary things, the most important things that Jesus began to do and teach. That Jesus is just a good reminder there, that Jesus is the center of all of our teaching. That Scripture is all about Jesus. From the creation of the world to Christ, the whole Old Testament is not just a bunch of disjointed little puzzle pieces, but you put them all together for one complete picture of creation in Christ. And then the whole New Testament is talking about the fulfillment of Christ. Christ is the example. As a matter of fact, when you study doctrine and things like that, you study them in relation to how they relate to Christ. We don't study things in a vacuum apart from Christ or in isolation, but we say, how does that relate to Christ? You know, the church. Well, it's the bride of Christ. How does the church relate to Christ? Or the Bible. It's the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we look at everything in light of how does it relate to Christ. And then he says that Christ began both to do and to teach. Okay? In the Hebrew, that's a Hebrew phrase there that he's referring to. It means the same thing that he was already doing. Okay? Jesus, and this is just obvious to believers, but he's just saying that Jesus, his life and ministry were consistent. They were the same. What he began to do is what he continued to do is what he's going to continue to do. He was a consistent teacher. And his life was consistent. Now, of course he was. He's the Son of God. There's a little mini application there for us. Are we consistent? Or is our testimony, can someone say, well, this is what they began both to do and to teach in their life. Are you the same Christian all the time? You know, we do come to church on Sundays and we put on our coat and our tie. If you're in the Philippines, you put on a barong, a shirt that there's no coat or tie there because it's like 95 degrees and 80% humidity. And they wear these men wear like these see-through shirts with a white T-shirt underneath and dress pants and sandals to church. You know, you go to other places, they dress other ways. But you come to church and everything's good on the outside. But are you a consistent Christian that, you know, even when the coat and the tie come off, your Christianity doesn't come off? Really, the test of our faith is not what happens during this little hour and a half on Sunday morning. You come to Sunday school maybe 2.5 hours on Sunday mornings, but it's really the test of your faith is what happens during the week. How do you interact with your kids, your coworkers, your students? How do you interact with vendors and neighbors? How do you interact with the guy on the highway that cuts you off? Right? That's the real test of our faith. And so I think it's just interesting that he just points out that Jesus consistently in his life message, it was consistent. And that's why the two books, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts are consistent, because he's saying, hey, the subject is consistent. He began to both do and teach. And he says there, teach, that literally means the word doctrine. Okay, now, doctrine is a scary word. If you've never studied doctrine, you might feel like, oh boy, you know, I'm not a white-headed theologian. I cannot do that. The truth is, you're already studying doctrine. You're studying teaching, what God says. That's doctrine, okay? There are many different ways of getting into it deeper, but the truth is, we're all theologians, whether you have white hair or not. And we're all studying doctrine every time we open God's Word. And so, what Jesus began to teach, but then also what he began to do. Jesus did a lot. It starts in the book of Luke, and it what he did here is his earthly ministry. Right there in Acts chapter 1, it completes what he did here on earth physically. He did a lot. You could break it down into two areas when you look at Jesus. You look at his miracles, and you look at his messages. His miracles were things that he did. Okay, he was constantly affirming that he really was the Son of God. His deity was being demonstrated because he would do things. Okay? He didn't just sit back up on a mountain and only teach and give lots of good sermons, but he actually got out and did things to prove what he was teaching. But he also did give a lot of good sermons too. I mean, that's an understatement of the century. Jesus gave unbelievable truth through every message that he said. Every word he said was God's word. And so he began to do and to teach. He did miracles and he did messages. Okay? And when you look at that, you realize that when he did these things, you turn over to John chapter 3. Keep a bookmark there in Acts chapter 1, but turn to John chapter 3. Just a good example to show you that this is a common theme. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher who comes from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, this is obviously the passage where John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if you go back to the beginning of this passage, it says right there that Jesus began to do things and Nicodemus recognized it. First, Nicodemus recognized he's a teacher. He said, hey, teacher, rabbi, we know that you're teaching all these things. You're preaching, but you're also doing all these miracles. And so it's a consistent theme throughout the New Testament that Jesus not only did things, but he also taught things. That he not only was a teacher and taught, but he also was a doer. Now, we have to follow Jesus' example. And one of the ways we follow his example is by also doing and teaching. Matthew 28:19-20, we're going to talk about tonight. But it says, go ye into all the world. Let's see here. It says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to go. That's doing. We're to go, we're baptizing, we're making disciples, we're evangelizing. But we're also to teach. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's part of the Christian's commission. The reason we're here is to do exactly what Jesus did, which is to do and to teach. And some of us might feel a little more gifted in one area or the other. Some of us, maybe we feel a lot more comfortable on the doing side, but the teaching side is a little bit hard for us. When it comes right down to it and we have to share with someone, it's a little hard to talk about Christ. But we can go out and serve people all day long. Or there's the other folks that, you know, they have a gift at talking and sharing. But sometimes they don't think to do things with that. We're commanded to do both, just following Jesus' example there. Let's make a quick comparison here as we're getting into the book of Acts. I think it would be valuable for us to compare the two books of Luke and Acts. The gospel, the good news according to Luke, and then the Acts of the Apostles, both written by Luke. The gospel according to Luke was the work of Christ on earth. The book of Acts is Jesus' work from heaven. Really, it's Jesus' work on earth was completed. Now he is in heaven for most of the book of Acts. The book of Luke, the work was done by Christ himself. It's pretty much a record of what Christ did. But in the book of Acts, it was work done for Christ, but by the church. The book of Luke is the beginning, but the book of Acts is really the continuation of Christ's work through the church until Christ's second coming. And so there's a little bit of a good complement between the two books. It'll be a great study for you. If you're going to read two books in order, read the book of Luke and then start in the book of Acts and read straight through. Verse 2, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 2. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Until the day he was taken up. There's a cross-reference there back in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, where it basically says it's the 40th day. So Jesus had been on earth 40 days after the resurrection, before he ascended. It was his 40th day. He had went with these disciples to Bethany. And if you remember in some of the gospel stories, the gospel accounts, one family that Jesus really loved lived in Bethany. He loves everyone. But Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany. And he goes to Bethany, the area of Bethany, and then up to the Mount of Olives, which is right beside there. And then he ascended to heaven there in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, which is a cross-reference to this. But before he did that, it says he gave a commandment. His commandment is the one we're going to talk about tonight, about the Great Commission, going and teaching, the one I just read to you. Jesus gave a commandment before he went up to heaven, going and teaching. And so we're going to talk about that when we talk about missions. It says, through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, the discussion and preaching on the Holy Spirit is huge. And there's no way we could ever cover it in one point in one sermon. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit a lot this year because the Holy Spirit is in so many passages in the book of Acts. But let me just say this about the Holy Spirit, just a few foundational truths about the Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit, if you look back in John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, Thomas was absent, but 10 of the disciples were present. Yes, 10, right, because Judas was also absent. I just wanted to do my math there. Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. So 10 of the disciples or the apostles had the Holy Spirit in some form. And I don't understand how all of it works, because we also know that really it's not like the Holy Spirit wasn't around even in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit as part of God has been around since eternity past, because the Holy Spirit is God. But there was something special that was going to happen on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at down the road. What happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and what does all that mean? And what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? We're not going to touch on that today, but there's a lot that's happening with the Holy Spirit. Regardless, the Holy Spirit, though, was the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made in John chapter 16. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit was a promise that Jesus made to his followers. And then right here in Acts chapter 1, the promise is being fulfilled because the Holy Spirit came. And really, Jesus said, you know what, if Don't be sad about me going, because until I go, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But after I go, the Holy Spirit will come. So that's just good to know about the Holy Spirit. It says here back in Acts chapter 1, verse, the end of verse 2, it says, under the apostles whom he had chosen, they're listed there. If you look here now in verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. After his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's the 40 days again. But this is part of the most important fact of Christianity, the fact of the resurrection. You can go to religious leaders' gravesites. As a matter of fact, they're holy places. All through the Middle East, they're holy places. And you go to Muhammad's grave. You can make pilgrimages to different holy men's, quote unquote, holy men's gravesites. But Jesus' tomb is empty. It makes our faith real. And we have faith in something that is unique only to Christianity, which is not just one of many ways to heaven, but it is the only way, because we have the only founder, the only Savior who rose from the grave. The resurrection fact is what the gospel is based on. Preachers like the Apostle Paul use the resurrection as a springboard for all their gospel messages. The resurrection is mentioned. You probably breeze right by it because we just take it for granted, because it's just part of everything we believe. But if you slow down when you read through the New Testament and you start underlining all the times it refers to the resurrection, you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed how much of the resurrection is in there. We, in our modern culture, we really focus on the resurrection one time during the year, on one period of time during the year. And we meet on Sundays as a celebration of the day the Lord rose from the grave. But really, the resurrection probably needs to be more in our life. Listen to this. This is one author wrote, it's now admitted on all hands that the Church of Christ came into existence as a result of a belief in the resurrection of Christ. When we consider its commencement, as recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostles, we see two simple and incontrovertible facts. Number one, the Christian society was gathered together by preaching. Number two, the substance of the preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross and would therefore be rejected by the Jews as accursed of God, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. Yet multitudes of Jews were led to worship him in Acts chapter 2:41, and a great company of priests obeyed him, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The only explanation of these facts is God's act of resurrection. For nothing short of it could have led to the Jewish acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The apostolic church is thus a result of a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, the resurrection is the most important fact of the gospel. And when people deny the resurrection, they're denying the gospel. You cannot be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, period. Where it says here that Jesus did this, he showed himself alive after his passion. We don't really use the word passion for suffering. Matter of fact, it kind of has the opposite meaning. Although I guess if, you know, you're a young teenager and you have your first crush and you feel like this passion welling up in you, it's kind of like suffering because you really can't do anything about it. And the person doesn't even notice you, and you pass them a note, do you like me? Circle one, yes, no. And then you pass it back, and that might be similar to passion and suffering, but really the word means to suffer, to be kind of agitated. Well, in this specific context, is Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins? You've heard of the Passion Play. Have you ever been to a Passion Play before? Ever been to the Passion Play? Okay. All right. Passion Play is like a reenactment of the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. And in Arkansas, just south of Missouri, where we're from, they have this whole outdoor recreated set of Jerusalem, and they do what's called the Passion Play. And it's really cool because at the end, Jesus even ascends. They have a little wire hooked to his back. It's like 3 hours long, if I remember right. And they literally, at the end, he ascends and goes right over the crowd and disappears. It's pretty neat. Not as neat as the real thing, though. Could you imagine if you would have been there and seen it? But But he showed himself alive after his passion. So after his suffering, Jesus knew that it was necessary that people saw that he had resurrected. So he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Okay? Here's a list that one Bible scholar compiled that shows you some of the infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection. First, appearing to several different persons at different times. There's 13 different recorded instances where he specifically appeared to different groups or different individuals. 13 different ones recorded just in here. Second, his eating and drinking with them. Third, his meeting with them in Galilee according to his own appointment. Okay? He said, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And he met him in Galilee. Fourth, his subjecting his body to be touched and handled by them. He let them put their finger in the holes. Remember, he said to Thomas, "Thomas, here you go. Here you go. Right here, the hole. Put your hand, thrust your hand in. Here's the holes in my hands." He let them touch and handle him. Fifth, his instructing them in the nature of doctrines on his kingdom. He preached to them, just like he had done in his ministry prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. He continued to preach to them because he had a short period of time with them, 40 days. Number six, his appearing to upwards of 500 persons at once. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And then seven, continuing these public manifestations of himself through the whole 40 days. For 40 days, he showed himself over and over again, as it says here, because it was to be many infallible proofs. And coming from the lips and the pen of Luke himself, that carries a lot of weight. And this is the inspired scripture. When people doubt his resurrection, they are totally gutting the gospel. You cannot doubt it. And when people are skeptical, okay, people are naturally skeptical. We are a lot more like Thomas than we want to admit. But you might have a coworker or a relative that just says, "I just don't know if I can believe in that. I mean, come on, someone raised from the dead." Well, then you go back and take them back to these infallible proofs. The reason you take them back to the Bible is because it is full of infallible, unchanging, unadulterated truth. That's where the power is going to come from. You can try and debate them into heaven if you like, but it's not going to work. You have to take them back to the infallible proofs of Scripture. That's the background of the writing of the book of Acts by Luke. Now, verses 4 through 14, let's look at those one more time. It says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promises of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, ye stand gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount of, called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." Here's some good signs. This little newborn church doesn't even really look like what the church is going to look like. It's a small group. But there's a couple things we can look at, signs of health in this newborn church. When one of my children was born, they were born not reading. They, on the Apgar scale, they were like a one or a two, I think. And within a minute or two, right up where they're supposed to be. But it was a little scary there for a minute or two, because they were born not breathing. You know, when a baby's born, sign of life is that they're breathing, that they're crying and screaming. That's what you're hoping to hear, is this big scream. And then the rest of your life, you hope you don't hear it again. But it's a sign of health for a newborn. Well, there's signs of health in this newborn church that you can see. And without stretching it, you can look at verse 8, where it says that they would receive power. The apostles were going to specifically have a special power to perform miracles. We're going to read about some of those. I don't have the power that the apostles had. They were the foundation of the church. But they received some special power. But you know what? We do have power. I'm not going to heal a man walking into the temple. That's not what God's called me to do. He's not giving me that power. But God is giving us power through the Holy Spirit. They had power to preach. Basically, the apostles were instruments in God's hand. It really had nothing to do with the apostles themselves. The apostles were not powerful in and of themselves, but they were willing to be used as instruments in God's hand. See, then they're as powerful as whoever is using the tool. I borrowed someone's splitting maul and broke it this week and had to put a new handle on it. And I'm starting to learn, for my back's sake, to let the tool do the work. Okay? I was hitting every log like I was trying to hit a Grand Slam home run. And after about 10 logs, I couldn't even stand up straight anymore. But you know what? That's not the picture here. The picture here is all the power comes from the person, and there's no power in the tool. It's exactly opposite of me swinging a sledgehammer, where now I'm starting to realize that really there's a lot of power in the tool itself. You know what? We as tools have no power. It's all about God's power. And so we see in the early church that they had power. We want to have power. We want to have that kind of power. Holy Spirit-driven power to be instruments in God's skillful hands. Number two, they had unity. Verses 12 and 14 there. You look at verses 12 and 14. It talks about how they were unified. They stuck together when the pressure was on. They didn't splinter or split or fracture. The early church, this newborn church, they had unity. That's a good sign of health for a church. When they can be unified, even when the pressure is on. Even when there's hard times. They say unified. There were no more arguments. You know, remember, just it was not too many weeks earlier that some of these same apostles were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. There's no more of that now. They're unified. They stick together. There was no independent spirit. You know, our church needs to be unified like that early church. We need to be sticking together and unified on God's principles, letting God do the leading, and not have any independent spirits in this church. So we can continue to grow the way the early church did. Unified, that's a sign of health. And then prayer, verse 14. You know what? They stayed in tune with God. They committed themselves to prayer. They were very faithful about it because they knew that only God could help them. They were really stranded on earth. And they knew only God could help them. So they continued in prayer. We need to be a praying church. One of the biggest compliments anyone could ever pay this church is if they said, you know what? That's a praying church. You know, they pray. That's why we have a special meeting every week dedicated to praying on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Prayer shouldn't be our last resort. It should be our first concern. We shouldn't say, well, if all else fails, we'll pray. No, no, no. We should pray first and not look at prayer as like this caboose on the end of the train. Prayer. Now, how can we apply all this to our church today? Okay, what can we practically learn from the newborn church in the book of Acts? These are just some practical observations. One big observation I see when I look at the church in Acts is what they were founded on. They were founded on God's word, biblical principles, the teaching of the apostles. They weren't founded on tradition. And these were all very traditional people. They're Jewish converts. There's a lot of Jewish tradition. But you know what? The church wasn't founded on tradition. But there are a lot of churches around today that it's all about tradition. It doesn't matter what God's word says. It matters what the tradition is. And some traditions are leading people right to hell. We're not going to be founded on it as a church, just founded on tradition. Some churches are founded on personality. You know what? I had a guy, he was paying me a big compliment. He said that my preaching reminded him of Joel Osteen. And I just about fell over. If any of you said that to me, I would not take it as a compliment. But this guy, he was young in Christ. He goes, well, you're just always smiling and you tell such good stories. And I'm thinking, okay, note to self, stop smiling, not so many stories. You know, Joel Osteen's a big personality. And I'm not making comment about his ministry right now. That'd be a whole nother sidetrack. But I'll tell you what, our church cannot be founded on personality. It doesn't matter how magnetic or what a good leader someone is. That is not what the church is founded on, the personality of the pastor or anyone in the church. It cannot be. And the early church was not founded on personalities. When they started to look at personalities, they'd get themselves in trouble. This early church was not founded on programs. You know what? One of the surefire ways to get more people in the doors is to do more programs. And programs are beneficial if they are linked back to our gospel core, Christ-centered ministry. But if we just do programs to found our church, then we're just starting a community center. You know, we don't need to have more programs necessarily, unless God leads us into having another program. What we need to have is Christ at the center. The early church was not founded on programs. It wasn't founded on finances. It wasn't money driven. But many churches are just focused on money. We're not going to be a church founded on finances. We're not going to build our church just on social relationships. This is not just a social gathering. I mean, we have the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ and have an unity and fellowship, but we cannot possibly fulfill God's expectation for the church if our foundation is just on social relationships. Or I don't see here in the book of Acts or anywhere in the gospel that the church was in any way built on political issues or tangential concerns. They didn't let any single issue sidetrack them without having to be corrected. I mean, they did. They would get off on little issues. But then, as the Bible shows, they would also have to correct those or get some good teaching about it, and then they'd come back and get focused back on the main thing. We, the same way. We cannot let any tangent distract us from why God has us here. And when it starts to happen, we need to be convicted, we need to change, and we need to continue to move forward as God wants us to. The church must be based on the gospel, God's word, and what it says about Jesus Christ and how we ought to be his followers. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The church, this assembly right here, is the pillar and ground church. Doesn't mean that we are underneath all truth. It means that we prop up. We hold up. We're like a buttress in architecture. We hold up the truth. This church is going to be a church that holds up the truth. We are going to be a pillar that supports the truth. And when we go out in our community, we're going to support the truth. We're going to promote the truth. We're going to hold up the truth. When political issues do come up, we're going to hold up the truth. When it comes to leading someone to Christ, when it comes to bringing someone to church, when it comes to anything we do in our families, hey, you know what? We're going to hold up the truth. And the truth comes from God's word. That's what the church is here for. Our church has to constantly evaluate and commit ourselves to propping up and supporting the truth of God's word. Church life. Every born-again believer is part of the church. But God has brought us to this church right here. That's our church. Life. We have to be living, growing, moving, breathing organism. We're not an organization, although there's a lot of organizational things about us. We are an organism. And we have life. And our church life is going to be something that glorifies God. I guarantee. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. When it comes to inviting you to make a decision about what you hear from God's word, sometimes the best thing to do is just to let the Holy Spirit do the talking. God wants to work in your life. Every time you hear God's word preached, he wants to do something in you. To let a sermon be preached and go in one ear and out the other is such a colossal waste. So I pray, ask God to show you, what does he want you to do? Maybe someone's here today. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't understand, what does it mean, the church? I mean, yeah, I go to a building on Sundays, but what does this whole thing about relationship with God mean? Please come see me after the service. I'd love to sit down with you, open the Bible, and show you what God says about how you can know him as your personal Savior. But for most of you here who are Christians, I would challenge you, what is your place in this church? What does God want you to do? Let's pray. Dear God, you are so good to us. We don't deserve to be part of your program. We don't deserve
to be part of the church. We haven't done anything to earn your favor. Yet you have been so loving and generous towards us. You've been patient and kind. Lord, I ask that as we, as a local church, strive to glorify you by obeying your word and your plan for the church, I pray that we will be convicted when we step out of line, that we'll be really careful to seek the Holy Spirit's counsel on things, that we will individually walk in the fear of the Lord and be personally holy. Lord, as we do that, we know that you're going to do great things for us. And we don't know what that means, but we just know that you're going to be glorified. And your definition of great things and ours might be different. Please change our definition. Help us to understand what you would like to do in this church. Thank you for bringing these people together here in Dublin, New Hampshire, and having a local assembly that desires to please you and be a salt and light to their community. And I pray that you'll do all these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen.